having your Bibles with you. Would you turn with me, please, to the book of Amos and chapter 4 today. Amos chapter 4. You remember last week as we finished up through chapter 3, the thrust of Amos chapter 3 when God asked all those leading questions, for example, in verse 3, do two walk together unless they have agreed to meet? Does a lion roar in the forest when it has no prey? And we said, you know, God was asking, do things happen without a reason? Do things happen without a sufficient cause? Okay. And so whenever we attribute a cause to something, there has to be a sufficient cause. And a sufficient cause, for example, take that back to the act of creation. When astrophysicists or scientists of another kind talk about the Big Bang Theory, they can talk about it all they want. But in the journals they publish, even though they're peer-reviewed by people who are stupid as they are. So, of course, they pass peer review. And there has to be a sufficient cause in order for an event to happen. And that's what God is talking about in chapter 3. And the cause has not only to be sufficient, but with respect to creation, it has to be a just cause, just in the sense of justice. So, regardless of what people would say about the Big Bang Theory, and the reason I'm touching this is because there are many quote-unquote credible Christian scholars in our day today who give some kind of affiliation to the theory of evolution. But what they can't answer is those two questions, a sufficient cause and a just cause. How do they account for the morality that is apparent and evident in every society in the history of the world? Every society has laws against murder. Even cannibalistic societies have laws against murder within their own community. Not to the community outside, but within their own. Where does that sense of justice come from? And that's why I say there must be a sufficient cause to warrant any event. And with respect to human beings and the way that we behave, there has to be a just cause. There has to be some place where our moral code comes from. So these are the questions that God was asking in chapter 3. And as we come into chapter 4, then he's going to talk about some of the sufficient causes. In other words, God is about to bring hellfire on the 10 northern tribes through the empire of Assyria. The Assyrians were a terrible, terrible people. Think Hamas, think October 7th. These people who think nothing of going into a community, slaughtering men, women, children, cutting babies out of pregnant women and things like that. This is the Assyrians in the ancient world. And how does God justify bringing that type of wickedness against his own people, the 10 northern tribes? So he begins to answer that, what is my sufficient cause? Is your wickedness sufficient to cause me to do this? And he talks about his just cause. This is how, this is why I'm bringing the Assyrians. And then the Assyrians will face their own judgment because of their brutality. And that'll be done by the Babylonians. And the Babylonians will overstep their bounds eventually, and they'll face their judgment, and that came through the Medo-Persians. The question we need to ask ourselves today, has it come full circle, is God going to bring the Assyrians in the form of Hamas, Hezbollah, in judgment against us? Are we any different than what we're going to look at in Israel in chapter 4? Are we really any different? And if they deserved God's judgment, do we also, if we're no different? So let's just jump right in on that good news. Yes. Amos chapter 4 and verse 1. Hear this word, you cows of Bashan, who are on the mountain of Samaria. Now, Samaria was the northernmost town in the 10 tribes, the northern kingdom of Israel, that that was set up with an altar to prevent the people going back to Jerusalem. Remember when they set up Bethel and Samaria, so that they would worship there and not go across into Jerusalem, because they feared that the people would stay there instead of coming back out. Jeroboam, he's the one that took over the 10 tribes right after they deserted Rehoboam, the son of Solomon. So when he's talking about you cows of Bashan who are on the mountain of Samaria, they're living in the worship center of the northern kingdom, who oppress the poor, who crush the needy, who say to your husbands, bring that we may drink. Now, that statement, who say to their husbands, helps us identify who are the cows of Bashan.
No, women.
Yes, ma'am. But I want to point out, oops, I forgot to bring up my Hebrew text here. Give me just a second. I want to point out that in period literature from that time, this word that is translated cows of Bashan, even though it's a word that is expressed in the feminine gender, it's not always used of women. It's also used in literature from that period of effeminate men. Paul talks about these type of men in 1 Corinthians, effeminate men, and he distinguishes those effeminate men from homosexuals. So in this scripture, obviously in this verse, it's talking about women who rule over, do you remember our discussion in Genesis chapter 3 last week? These are women who desire to rule their husbands. And they say, who oppress the poor, who crush the needy, and say to your husbands, bring that we may drink. And these are intoxicating beverages. And so the women, through the subdued, effeminate nature of their husbands, use their wealth to oppress the poor and crush the needy. We don't see that in our country today. We don't see any of the women in the House of Representatives or the Senate or in anywhere in the government using their wealth and their husbands to crush the poor or oppress the needy or anything like that. But, or do we?
Talk about Nancy.
Well, there's tribes in Africa where the women are actually the ones that rule.
Yes, they are.
They say they're worse than any men that
And not only in Africa, there's tribes in Delta County where the women rule. Or at least there's tribes in Delta County where the women want to rule.
Well, but the Amazon.
So now remember why God is writing this, because all of chapter 3 was asking, do these things happen just out of the blue? No, they don't. There are sufficient reasons that give sufficient cause to bring a just judgment against the people who are guilty in God's eyes. These women aren't guilty in their eyes. They're just satisfying their dreams. They're just doing, you could ask them, what are you doing? I'm doing what I was created for. Really? I don't think so. And so the people themselves can't see themselves like God sees them. That's really critical. It's critical for us, by reading the scriptures, to see us as God sees us. One time he said to the disciples, I no longer call you servants, but friends. Because friends know what the master is doing. Servants don't have that right. Servants have no right to do it, to know what the master is doing. All they can do is do what he says. But friends are in on it. But at the same time, we need to also understand that at some critical juncture, we're just like those in Jeremiah. The heart is deceitfully wicked and beyond cure. Who can understand it? And our heart retains that characteristic. Even though we're Christians, we have to, Paul says, I pound myself into submission every day. In other words, we have to work against the basal, you know, the foundation, the baseline of what our heart really is. We have to work against that to bring works of righteousness according to the scriptures. These people in verse 1 couldn't care less. They're doing what they want to do based on their fleshly, carnal, sinful instinct. And the women are so strong-willed, Genesis 3, the women are so strong-willed that they rally with each other to control their husbands, and that's a contention point of pride for them. I'll just ask whatever his name is to do it. He does whatever I tell him anyway. Well, that's a good way to bring the curse of God down on your house, really, as it should be.
Now, this is in Old Testament time.
Amos.
Right? Yeah. These are women in the Old Testament time.
I know women like that today. Yes, we are reading Amos in the Old Testament. Yes, but human nature hasn't changed.
No, I know, but I'm just trying to.
Okay, Amos, remember 2 weeks ago when we started, 750 years before Christ, contemporary with Isaiah, leading up to the Assyrian invasion in 722 BC. But we're talking about today also.
Yeah.
I'm just trying to bring appropriate application in today.
As far as the fall.
As far as the fall. Exact same thing. Yeah.
That's where it started.
The fall is timeless, isn't it? Well,
yeah.
After Genesis 3, it's timeless. Yeah, that's right. That's where it started. And where it ends is finally when we get to die. One of these days we get to die. You know, like Fred. Verse 2. The Lord God has sworn by his holiness. Wow. Somewhere in chapter 2, God talked about his holiness and how these people were violating his holiness. It was that verse that I refused to read. Chapter 2. I can't think of where it is right exactly now, but talking about when two men would take the same woman and violate the holiness of God. And so now he's saying in verse 2, the Lord God has sworn by his holiness that, behold, the days are coming upon you when they shall take you away with hooks, even the last of you with fish hooks. So what happened when this was fulfilled was the Assyrians came against the northern kingdom, particularly the city of Samaria and also of the one I mentioned in the south. And because those were the capital cities of the empire, they went through those cities, Bethel and Samaria, and they broke down the walls. And as the people were trying to escape, they had like harpoon type things with ropes attached, big hooks like fish hooks and also harpoons. They would stab and spear the people and then take them captive. And if the people put up too much of a fuss, they would just put that hook embedded in their shoulder and drag them off to wherever they were going to go. And during the Babylonian capture, they took all the people from Jerusalem to Babylon, the ones that survived, to Babylon. But in the Assyrian Empire, they would take those people and scatter them throughout the Assyrian Empire that reached from Saudi Arabia clear over almost to India. And they would break the families up, remember I've told you this before, and scatter the people because then they have no language. They were submerged in a culture. They didn't speak the language. They had no culture. And they had no borders. They didn't even know where they were. And without language, borders, and culture, you don't have a country. You don't have a culture that you can hang on to. And the ones who were particularly rebellious and fought, they would just spear them through the back shoulder and drag them if necessary off to the place where they were going to relocate them to. Their kids go that way, their husband goes that way, the wife goes that way. They just take them and scatter them. That's why they're called the 10 lost tribes of Israel. That's why they lost all of their identity.
And break them.
Yeah, absolutely. And yet they still live. And imagine that kind of life. The Lord God, and remember we always try to pay attention to how the Lord God is translated. So we're talking here, the Lord, that word, if you have the ESV, it's Adonai or Master, maybe Sovereign. And God here is Yahweh. It's uppercase letters, God. So I think some of you with the NIV had Sovereign God last week.
Okay.
And the ESV is the Lord God has sworn by his holiness. So if we understand God as absolutely holy and a holiness that cannot be deprived. In Bible college first year, there was discussion among some of the first year students about what was the validity of the temptations. I mean, God, Jesus was really being tempted and he came close to sinning. And I remember reading in the Epistle of James, I think, where it says that God cannot be tempted by evil, neither can he tempt anyone. And the temptations demonstrated the purity of Jesus. They weren't testing the purity. They were demonstrating. Why? Because it was important for Jesus, as what Paul calls him, the second Adam. It was important to show that he was absolutely sinless and he did not fold to the temptation by Satan, so that he could stand as a second Adam. And that was the same kind of thing in this morning that I didn't mention in the sermon. I was running out of time. But Jesus, in going to receive a kingdom, was the second Adam, because God gave us the kingdom in the beginning with Adam. Have dominion over the earth and all of the wildlife and everything. Have dominion. We gave it away when he yielded his authority to the devil. And Jesus was going to receive a kingdom, that land, that nobleman, and to get it back so that he does have the right to be sovereign. But Jesus said in Matthew 28, all authority in heaven and on earth. Adam never had the authority over the heavens. That was in the angelic realm. So Jesus was given all authority in heaven, over the angelic realm, over the creation itself, and on earth. And so here, the Lord God has sworn by his holiness, which cannot be violated. He can't even, not only can't he lie, he can't exaggerate, unless it's done as a figure of speech, as we often do with our children. I've told you a million times. Well, you know darn good and well, you've never said it a million times. It might have been twice. You know, but we still use hyperbole like that. And that's a valid, that's not telling a lie, that's a figure of speech, that hyperbole like that. Jesus couldn't even exaggerate, not less tell a lie. So when the Lord God swears by his holiness, that's the same as issuing a decree, let there be light. This will happen. There's no way that this cannot happen. No way. That behold, the days are coming upon you when they shall take you away with hooks, when the last of you, even the last of you with fish hooks, the last because they're the ones that are fighting the hardest against the captivity. And he's still talking about those cows of Bashan in the first verse, not only the women, which it's talking particularly about there, when they said that they say to their husbands, bring that we may drink, but the word usage in periodic literature also includes, as I said, the effeminate men. And it's an effeminate man who is subject to his wife at the end of verse 1, who say to your husbands, bring that we may drink. The husband doesn't even say, you know, I think you've had enough already, and look at the way you're treating these people. The husband doesn't even do that. So he's an effeminate man who bows down to his wife's desire to rule him according to the fall in Genesis chapter 3. And that brings its own curse. God likes manly men. And he expects men to be manly.
Therefore, the Lexus show what they...
Yeah.
Just the opposite.
Yes, exactly. Even Paul says at the end of 1 Corinthians, man up to the men in 1 Corinthians. Stand up and take your rightful place, not only in the family, but in the church and in society. That doesn't mean that there's never a time for women to rule. God used Deborah. He used Margaret Thatcher. We mentioned last year Golda Meir. There are exceptional women that God uses at exceptional times in history. And that's his prerogative. But for the most part, God expects men to be manly men. He doesn't want a bunch of effeminate men running around calling the shots in any society, whether it's society of the family or the school or the government or whatever. God wants men to be manly. So he swears by his own holiness, this is coming upon you. And because he swears by his holiness, there's no way that this cannot happen. Period. The days of repentance are gone, he says to them. I've given you an opportunity to repent. They're gone. This is what your future is. Verse 3, and you shall go out through the breaches. I mean, they're going to be cash clashing the walls around the city down, and it's going to cause breaches where somebody could sneak out during the night. And you're going to go out through the breaches, each one straight ahead, and you shall be cast out into Harmon, declares the Lord. Harmon is one of the cities there. These towns, Samaria and Harmon, the cows of Bashan, this area where these towns are is some of the most fertile in all of the Middle East. And that's why the cows of Bashan were always the biggest, best fed, juiciest meat. And so he says to these women, you look like the fat cows of Bashan because you have a life of luxury, not like the cattle around here this year who may not get anything to eat, no water to drink, or the ones coming up out of the Nile River when Joseph saw them, creatures of famine. But these are well fed. And it says, each one of you straight ahead, you shall be cast out into Harmon, declares the Lord. And Harmon, is, as opposed to Samaria, was a place of, you know, the dobies. Okay. They're going to be taken from their life of luxury and thrown out into the dobies and see what you can find out there for yourself, type of thing. Come to Bethel and transgress. And now he's almost kind of mocking them, because they would make a thing of going either to Samaria or to Bethel to go and worship God and lay all of their offerings before the Lord God without ever paying any attention at all to their heart. And so he's almost mocking them. Come to Bethel and transgress. To Gilgal. Gilgal is the city where they first came when Joshua was going to take them across the Jordan River and into the Promised Land. So he says, come to Bethel, the center of worship, and to Gilgal, where you were walking into the Promised Land. Bring your sacrifices every morning. You multiply transgressions. Why? Because even though you show up at the place that's customary for worship and is remembered as the place God was bringing us into the Promised Land, even though you come in there, you haven't paid attention to your heart. You're still the domineering, gross woman that you were, you know, and you hate to keep using the same examples, but they've put themselves up for fodder when Pelosi always brags about being a good Catholic. Well, I don't know nothing about good Catholics, but if that's a good Catholic, I don't want anything to do with it. Nothing. And this is what God is saying. You say, come to Bethel. I'm telling you, every time you go there, all you do is commit iniquities and sin. I'll bring your sacrifices every morning to Gilgal. And all you do is I hate your sacrifices, because your heart is what's desperately wicked and beyond cure. Offer a sacrifice, verse 5, of thanksgiving, of that which is leavened. Remember when they were supposed to, most of their offerings had to be unleavened bread? Why? Because leaven signifies sin. And so they were bringing an inappropriate offering which bore the resemblance of their sinful being. This is why I'm so picky, and I've been accused of being too much stuck in the Old Testament, but I was at a place once, matter of fact, it was on Trace Diaz weekend, not for Trace Diaz, it was actually a walk to Emmaus, and the closing ceremony, and when I was there, they wanted the whole group that was gathered to take communion, and they passed around this big, beautiful loaf, like you always see in the pictures, Jesus ripping a piece of bread off of this big, beautiful... Loaves like that don't get big and beautiful without leaven. They just don't. And they were using Pepsi for the drink. And it's supposed to be the fruit of the vine, and I've never seen a Pepsi vine. I don't know what... You know, that's what they had.
Where was
that? And I said, I'm not taking that. I'm not taking... The body is... The bread is supposed to represent the body of Christ, which was sinless perfection. I'm not taking something filled with leaven, representing sin, and I'm not drinking the fruit of the Pepsi vine to go with it. I mean, let's just use the instruments God said to use. And so he says right here, offer a sacrifice of thanksgiving of that which is leavened. You want to bring a sacrifice that is stuffed full with all of your sin and proclaim free will offerings? Publish them. For so you love to do, O people of Israel, declares the Lord God. A free will offering, not something that God commanded, but just something you want to do out of the beauty of who you are. And yet you bring a sacrificial offering that's full of sin. It's a blasphemy. And that's why I also pay particular attention to the music we sing, the songs that we sing, so that I try to make certain we don't sing songs that blaspheme God in his character and who he is and what he does. And, you know, a lot of times that narrows down the songs you can choose from. Today's culture and today's...
And Pepsi was the same thing.
Yeah.
Yeah, it's very much so.
Yeah. So we use grape juice, and I wouldn't care if we use a kosher wine. I don't care. I just don't want to violate the laws of Colorado and be giving it to people underage. You know, I mean, I'm conscious of it that way, but the communion does not forbid wine. Matter of fact, that's what they used. They didn't have anything like grape juice. You could only have grape juice for about 4 days, and then you had grape wine after that. Yeah. Without refrigeration and stuff, and the natural leavening. Matter of fact, with their kosher wine, there's a certain amount of time that you have to prevent the self-leavening of the beverage and of the bread, the wheat. So he's actually, in these verses, mocking them because they think that in their piety, they're going to worship God at Samaria and Gilgal and Bethel. And actually, what they call his worship is despicable to God because it violates everything he's given them about worship. And he swears by his holiness that this destruction is coming on them quickly. And as I said, when he swears by his holiness, there's no way that that can't happen. Verse 6, I gave you cleanness of teeth. And I think, wouldn't their dentist be happy? Except that means you've had nothing to get your teeth dirty with. You're starving to death. You're living in famine. That's what that means, that saying is. I don't know what you have in your Bibles, but cleanness of teeth refers to famine. You have nothing to eat in all of your cities and lack of bread in all of your places. Yet you did not return to me, declares the Lord. So he says, I'm using famine to get your attention. Because if we go back to Numbers, Leviticus, and Deuteronomy, and Exodus, in all of those places, God says, when your sin reaches this point against me, this is how I will get your attention. I'll bring drought. I'll bring famine. I'll bring locusts. I'll bring Assyrians. I'll bring Babylonians. I'll bring the Arabs in from the desert. Watch and pay attention to what happens to you. I'm not going to write it in the clouds, you're under God's judgment. I'm just going to remove my hand of blessing from you because the rain is from his hand of blessing. The fruit is from his hand of blessing, which we may have lost over the last few days. We haven't had the rain the winter. Our water this year is the worst it's ever been since Colorado was keeping records. I'm already practicing. I stocked up from Medline on those sponge bath cloths, so, you know, shower twice a week right now. Five days a week, you get the sponge bath. TMI. And I hope we can maintain two showers a week through the summer.
My apricot tree was just loaded with apricot, little seeds of apricots. And then we got that hailstorm, they're all on the ground.
All gone. Yeah. Sure.
Don't you? But I always look at the weather like when you don't have rain, and God is really the one that controls the weather.
That's what he's saying. That's what he's saying right here.
Talk to us.
He's trying to get your attention.
Yeah, I try to tell people that, and they just look at me cross-eyed, like, really?
But you have to ask yourself, really, I mean, on a realistic basis, look at our country, look at Colorado. Do we really deserve the moral judgment of God?
We sure do.
Yeah, absolutely.
We sure do.
Absolutely. Remember the guy that founded the moral majority, Jerry Falwell? He came through Salem once with the rally when I was in Bible college there, and I went to attend to it. I remember him saying this. I don't think it was original with him, but I heard him say it, and I've heard others say it. You know, if God doesn't judge San Francisco, he owes Sodom and Gomorrah an apology.
Yes.
And that was 40 years ago.
Right.
45. Right. It's worse now. I also withheld the rain from you when there were yet 3 months to the harvest. I would send rain on one city and send no rain on the other city. One field would have rain, and the field on which it did not rain would wither. You know, and he says, I can be that targeted with you. I can put rain on this field, and this field nothing. This field might blossom, and this one not. You know, that's me. I'm trying to get your attention. Wake up and smell the coffee, if you have coffee. And yet you did not return to me, declares the Lord, at the end of verse 8.
It takes water to make coffee.
Pardon?
It takes water to make coffee.
It's right. That's why I said, if you have coffee, you might just be eating the beans if you have those. I struck you with blight and mildew. Your many gardens and your vineyards, your fig trees and your olive trees, your apricot trees, the locust devoured. Oh, it doesn't say apricot. That's what Karen had. Yet you did not return to me, declares the Lord. The whole country is standing when somebody says, you know, this is God doing this because of who we have become. Nah, you're crazy. This is a 12-year cycle.
I heard that from my son just Friday. Oh, Mom, that ain't God. I'm just like, oh, geez.
It's El Nino. It's El Nino. It's global warming.
El Nino, yeah.
I wish I had already been through this verse on Friday. It's been a good one.
I've never prevented you from reading ahead. So what is blight and mildew? How do you have mildew without water?
Right.
You know, is it possible to have too much water for healthy farming? So you can suffer bad things in farming from not enough water. You can suffer bad things in farming from too much water. And with too much water comes an increase in bugs that eat all your crops anyway, the ones that survive. You know, I mean, it takes a precise weather pattern to really have a good crop, does it not? And who would be responsible for that?
God.
And would he withhold that if we as a society hated him and declared our hatred for him? Slaughter of the innocents. The pushing of the LGDP whatever plus trans and effeminate men running all over and many of them running the country. Do you remember what Biden's administration looked like compared to Pete Hegseth and Marco Rubio and whoever else? I mean Tulsi Gabbard could have arm wrestled any one of Biden's administration down the floor and kicked their teeth in.
Do away with it. Yeah. Not just wrestle.
Yeah. And you know Bobby Kennedy Jr., watch him take his shirt off.
Yeah.
That guy is, you know, it's a difference in the administration. But you know, the Bible says the most evil king, or at least one of them that ever reigned, was the son of Hezekiah, Manasseh. Remember when Hezekiah was sick and Isaiah came to him and said, you're going to die? And when Isaiah left, Hezekiah started crying out to God, oh God, I don't want to die. And God said, okay, I'll give you 15 more years. And then God told Isaiah, and Isaiah turned around and said, okay, all right, give him the veggie drink and he'll live. I mean, it was a very simple thing that God told Isaiah to do. He took a pack of dates or something, put it on his alley, and he lived. During that 15 years, Manasseh was born. When Hezekiah died, Manasseh became king, and he undid everything his father did, and he slaughtered enough people, Jews, in Jerusalem. The Bible says that the blood ran to the horse's neck. A metaphor, but still, I mean, it was. And then he was taken by hooks to Babylon in captivity. And in captivity, he repented. The prayer of Manasseh is recorded in one of the apocryphal books. There's a book in the apocryphal called The Prayer of Manasseh. And God heard his prayer, forgave him, sent him back to Jerusalem to reign as king again. And he tried to reinstitute all of his father's reforms, but the people rejected it. What he did was so bad, and he was gone long enough, that when he came back preaching the gospel, the people laughed at him and scorned him. And he died known as one of the worst kings that ever ruled from Jerusalem, the king born to Hezekiah after Hezekiah pleaded for a few more years. And then he gave birth to that son who destroyed everything.
Cheryl?
Well, don't you think the thought came to me, like, in those days, somebody told them ahead of time, if you do this or whatever. Why hasn't anybody, like preachers, not saying that you should do it, but knowing what the scripture says, why doesn't somebody go to POLIS or the Congress and literally recite this to them and say, look what has happened generations.
They're still not going to get it.
There aren't.
But you're talking to a man with the first gentleman as by.
But I mean,
they're non-believers.
They don't believe.
I know that, but nobody's even trying.
You don't know that.
You don't know that.
You don't know that.
That's right.
God knows that.
Yes.
And God makes his word available. POLIS can go anywhere on the internet and find this.
Yeah.
And it says right here, long ago and at many times and in many different ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he's spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. It's right here.
What,
God
what
made
is
sure
that,
that
verse? Where is that?
That's
at?
Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. It's right here. Anybody in the world can read it. Anybody that has access to their internet or a Bible or a church. Just like Jesus told in the story of the rich man and Lazarus when the rich man died and went to Sheol, to hell. And he said, Father Abraham, looking across the valley and seeing Abraham, send Lazarus back to warn my sons. Abraham said, that can't happen. Nobody comes here and leaves. And nobody goes from there to the other side. Well, then at least let him bring water to me because I'm in torment. Well, that doesn't happen either. You're in torment, that's where you're going to stay. Matter of fact, it's going to get worse. And then, you know, tell my brothers. I still have five brothers. Moses said, they got synagogue. They can go to church if they want to. Moses is read in the synagogues every week. And besides that, even if somebody came back from the dead, they wouldn't believe him, which they didn't, the real Lazarus in John chapter 11.
Or Jesus.
Exactly, the perfect example.
But the carnal man doesn't understand.
Exactly. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, I think, it's not possible for the carnal man to understand the things of the Spirit.
So these clowns in Denver don't.
You could have 12,000 Franklin and Billy Grahams knocking on Jared Polis' door, but... It wouldn't make any difference. And he may be in the position where God says, I'm promising on my holiness that you will suffer this. I don't know that Polis is in that position, but he might very well be.
Yeah.
I mean, it gives all the indication that he is. But this is what happened. And even when Manasseh repented, it was too late.
Well,
the culture was gone.
Yeah, the culture can reach a point of no return.
Yes, exactly. Are we there?
Scary, I know. Yeah, I know.
What are you saying, Carrie?
I've thought about it a lot of times. Yeah.
We're close. We're close.
Yeah. Verse 10. I sent among you pestilence after the manner of Egypt. I mean, in your own history, when I brought you out of Egypt, you saw what I did to them. And now it looks exactly the same way in your country. Hello? I sent among you a pestilence after the manner of Egypt. I killed your young men with the sword. Remember when I killed all the firstborn in Egypt? Remember that? I've killed your young men with the sword. What's significant about the young men? They're the strong ones. The weak ones just die because they see the strong ones dying. And carried away your horses. And I made the stench of your camp go up into your nostrils. What's the stench of the camp from dead corpses laying all over the place? Yet you did not return to me, declares the Lord. Remember in the judgments in the book of Revelation, the rich and the wealthy and the powerful, seeing everything that's being destroyed round about them, half the population of the earth is wiped out by now. And what are the rich and the powerful doing? They're hiding in the caves, shaking their fist at God. What do you think you're doing? I mean, that's a whole new border on stupid.
Mm-hmm.
They're pushing the borders way out there. Yet you didn't return to me, declares the Lord. Verse 11, I overthrew some of you as when God overthrew Sodom and Gomorrah. I mean, some of your towns, look what I did. Do you remember Sodom and Gomorrah with Lot and with the angel that visited Abraham? And the two angels that went down while the Lord stayed and Abraham was engaged in intercessory prayer. And I said, yeah, for the sake of 10, I'll save the city. Just find me 10 righteous people. Couldn't do it. So he destroyed it, and he says, I've already overthrown some of you. Just like when God overthrew Sodom and Gomorrah, and you were, as a brand, plucked out of the burning. In other words, it's just like I plucked you out of Sodom and Gomorrah and saved you, and now you look you just like them. You went back to your natural environment. You look exactly like Sodom and Gomorrah did, yet you didn't return to me, declares the Lord.
You can take the pig and clean it up, but it's still a pig.
Yeah, put lipstick on a pig, still a pig. Look at Denver.
Yep.
It looks exactly like San Francisco.
Yep.
They have to give you a map when you come into town to tell you where all the human feces pile are so you don't drive through them and step in them. Needles all over the street. Homeless population that's bigger than Delta County.
Where is
that? Denver.
Okay. Yeah, both places.
Yep. Verse 12, therefore thus I will do to you, O Israel, because I will do this to you. Prepare to meet your God, O Israel. Man, I've heard people say that, you know. And it's one thing for the guy on Princess Bride to say that. It's altogether different when God says that. Prepare to meet your Creator. Oh, my stars. Now that, Doug, is the scariest verse in the Bible. When God says to you, look at everything I've tried to do to get your attention. And you reject me, you shake your fist at me, so here's the last thing. Prepare to meet your Creator. Aye, aye, aye.
And Fred said hallelujah.
Amen.
Yes.
Yeah, that was the last word I got
hallelujah,
texted.
Hallelujah, here I come.
That was the last word I got texted from Fred Friday morning, several hours before he died. Mary texted me and said, we can't understand what Fred is saying, but he said one thing clearly, hallelujah, just a few hours before he died.
He said, I don't know what he saw.
Yeah, that's what I wrote back to her. I don't know what he saw that you guys didn't see, but he's going to glory. Yeah. But that's not the case here. Prepare to meet your God, O Israel.
Shouldn't wrath be in there?
Yeah. Wrath is up the whole description after he said, I swear on my holiness. Yeah.
I was going to say, someone that's a terrible thing to fall into the hands of an angry God.
Hebrews 10:26.
That's pretty much the same thing.
That's that place we were when I said, we're going to take a break for 3 weeks for Christmas. Doug went home shaking. We need to know. And here's God. For behold, he who forms the mountains and creates the wind and declares to man what is his thought, who makes the morning darkness and treads on the heights of the earth, the Lord, the God of hosts, is his name. The Lord, that's the sovereign, the Yahweh. The God of hosts is Elohim. Sabaoth. And that's the captain of the army of God, is his name. Joshua actually saw the captain of the army of God in Joshua, I think it's chapter 6 or the end of chapter 5. Let's go there and look. Chapter 5, verse 13. This is before they went against Jericho. Joshua chapter 5, verse 13. When Joshua was standing, was by Jericho, he lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, a man was standing before him with his drawn sword in his hand. And Joshua went to him and said unto him, are you for us or for our adversaries? And he said, no. I am the commander of the army of the Lord. Now I have come. And Joshua fell on his face to the earth and worshipped and said to him, what does my Lord say to his servant? And the commander of the Lord's army said to Joshua, take off your sandals from your feet, for the place where you are standing is holy ground. Mm-hmm. That's exactly the same thing Moses heard at the burning bush. Mm-hmm. That's the pre-incarnate Jesus Christ. Mm-hmm. Joshua thought he looked like an awesome soldier, and he found out he's the captain of God's army. And then he went on to let Joshua know, this is how we're going to beat the bad guys. And it's not about you, it's about me. Same thing with us. So hear this word that I take up over you in verse chapter 5, verse 1. How are we doing on time? Good. Hear this word that I take up over you in lamentation, O house of Israel. Fallen, no more to rise, is the virgin Israel. Forsaken on her land, with none to raise her up. And this is a lot different than what we just read. The story regarding God's people in the book of Joshua is a remarkable story, how they overcame unbelievable odds to conquer that land, and how the hand of God went before them. Even some of the stories during the kings, when 160,000 enemy soldiers fell dead in one night because the angel of the Lord went through the camp, and the 160,000 soldiers camped out to come against Jerusalem, dead in one night. And now God says to them, fallen, no more to rise. So we do have a nation state of Israel, but where are the 10 tribes? Can they even be identified? I mean, God can, because he's going to call them back at some point. But the 10 tribes have no national presence whatsoever. They're still to this day called the Lost Tribes of Israel, because they lost everything.
So Cheryl? That comes to my first question that I wrote down. Who are the Assyrians today? Do they exist?
No. I would have to do some research on that and learn who they are today, who would be the descendants of the Assyrians today. The Babylonians did quite a good job of destroying them, because Babylon is the army that God used to bring against the Assyrians, because the Assyrians, in their fight against the nations, Israel included in them, went beyond the pale. You know, there's such a thing as a just war. And part of the, and this is what has been the foundation of the American military ever since the Revolutionary War, is that we will defend our homeland, we will defend our people, but we're not going to get Hamas and Hezbollah, because that goes beyond the borders of what God permits for a people to defend themselves. There are parameters that God permits, and outside of that, he will judge that nation for going outside. There were cities that the Assyrians would capture, and they would, you know, desecrate the corpses and stack up corpses by the tens of thousands outside the city gate. Well, we just saw in the last 5 weeks, the government in Iran slaughtered somewhere between 30 and 40,000 people that were just raising an arm in protest. We don't like the way you're treating us. Well, that's fine. We don't have to treat you that way. We can do this way. You know, we'll just hang you by a crane. Just about 8 or 10 days ago, they slaughtered 100 people in an outdoor, you know, stadium.
So God doesn't approve of us nations being barbaric.
Right. Yeah. Barbarism gets judged by God.
Maybe that's what Trump's trying not to do over there.
Yeah.
Go over there and wipe them all out.
Trump is trying to, I mean, he's wiping out all of the military commanders, which they should be. But as far as the people of Iran, who are the ancient Persians, that used to be Persia when we were kids, and then Iran, but he's trying to protect and defend that population and give them the means which they can rise up and revolt against their wicked government and take their nation back. But here he's talking about, you know, they've gone way beyond where they're permitted to go as a country in defending their land and their... I mean, we talked this morning in the sermon in Genesis chapter 10, God outlined 70 nations and told them, you get this land, you get... When they came out of Egypt into the promised land, God said, don't go to war against the Edomites and don't try to take their land. The Edomites are the descendants of Esau. I've given them that land. You steer clear and don't cause any trouble in there. I've given the Moabites this land and the Ammonites, the two sons of Lot by his daughters. This is their land, this is their land, this is your land. Go get your land. And in order to get your land, you got to get the Ammonites out of there. And he told Abraham, I'm giving you that land, but not for another 400 years because their sin has not yet reached its pinnacle. And in 430 years, you'll come out of Egypt. They weren't in Egypt. 430 years goes from the covenant God made with Abram in Genesis 15. They were in Egypt like 250 years. But after that, you'll come out, and then you can take your land because then their sin will be at the stage where they deserve judgment. And so God has people groups all over the world. And whether they're Christian or not, Jewish or not, doesn't really matter. He controls the population and the movement of the populations in the world. And you have a right to defend that territory. And there's a reason why we were able to take this land from one people group. But there's a reason why another people group will take it from us. Because of immorality, desecration. Verse 3. For thus says the Lord God, the city that went out 1,000 shall have 100 left. That which went out 100 shall have 10 left to the house of Israel. In other words, you're going to be slaughtered. Big numbers. Big numbers slaughtered. For thus says the Lord to the house of Israel, seek me and live. But do not seek Bethel, and do not enter into Gilgal, or cross over to Beersheba. For Gilgal shall surely go into exile, and Bethel shall come to nothing. In other words, those are the cities where the worship of idolatry is prevalent and the hearts of the people is bordering on demonic. So don't seek them out because they're going into exile. And if you're there when that happens, you're going into exile. Seek the Lord and live, he says a second time in verse 6, lest he break out the fire like fire in the house of Joseph, and it devour with none to quench for Bethel. You who turn justice to wormwood and cast down righteousness to the earth. Wormwood is, if you've read C.S. Lewis, I can't think of the name of the book right now, where an older demon is training a younger demon. Remember that one?
Yeah.
I can't remember the name of the book, but Wormwood is one of the demons in there.
Letters.
And cast down righteousness to the earth. In other words, they trample on it. They make light of God's word, of God's revelation of himself, and they have no place in their heart or in their society for what? For the biblical God. They worship lots of gods. They call to God. They pray. They sing songs. They dance. But it's not how God has revealed himself to be. Thus, it's critically important to know who is God. According to his self-revelation. Not according to whatever idea we want to make up in our brain that's easy for us to worship that God. This is the God, he says in verse 8, the one who's made all the constellations, who's made the Pleiades and Orion and turns deep darkness into the morning, and darkness the day into night, darkens the day into night, who calls for the waters of the sea and pours them out on the surface of the earth. The Lord is his name, Jehovah, Yahweh, I am that I am. He's reminding them, like we did in men's breakfast last Tuesday, going through the Sermon on the Mount. Can either any of you, by worrying or working hard or less, or can you even add one day to your life? No. Can you, without consulting your hairdresser, turn your hair from one color to another? I mean, what do you really have sovereignty over in your life, really? Can you cause the ground to produce something? I mean, you know, there's that old story about the atheist that's debating a creationist, you know, and they say, you know, with science and stuff, we can do whatever God does. You know, we don't need God. Really? Let's go back. God made man. Well, I can make man.
Out of the dirt.
Out of the dirt.
Made the dirt.
Yeah. And so, you know, get your own dirt, God says. Make your own dirt. You know, you can't do that. You can't even make dirt, really. Ex nihilo, from nothing.
AI. And
But who gives man the intellectual power to create AI?
Yeah.
And AI isn't a separate creation ex nihilo. It's just a reflection, a digital reflection of what the programmer is thinking. And that's when these people get all worked up about AI is going to take over the world. Not likely. No. All you have to do is unplug it. And it's gone. I mean, that's really, it's just digital mimicking of the person who's creating it. And as soon as you unplug it, it's nothing. I mean, I watched a thing the other day over in China, running a half a marathon, 13 miles. The robot won. And he set a new world record. But you know what? Take one of those Everlast Bunny batteries out and he's dead. He can't keep going. And I mean, granted, we have to have our own power packs, but we can run 13 miles without being unplugged, but they can't. So AI is still a big nothing burger. It's just a reflection of the person.
Behind it.
But
it's
what?
The person behind it.
Yes.
Who's doing the program.
Right. It's just kind of a digital mimic of that person. And if that person's evil and wicked.
Yeah, you watch one thing on YouTube and it can't pronounce half the words correctly.
Right.
So it's not ready to take over the world.
No, no. No. It's not even ready to take over sixth grade dramatically.
And would not allow that anyway.
Well, it might in this sixth grade.
So, and darkens the day into night, halfway through verse 8, who calls for the waters of the sea and pours them out on the surface of the earth. The Lord is his name, who makes destruction flash forth against the strong, so that destruction comes upon the fortress. The fortress is their high place, it's their big wall, it's their warships, whatever. Those are meaningless to God. Those are meaningless to God.
Just like AI.
Just like AI? Or just like, you know, the guys now trying to control the Strait of Hormuz. All they have left is rowboats. And so they're all out there in rowboats with 9mm pistols shooting a $200 million oil tanker. And threatening them. And the guy is looking from 20 stories up, down. Their gun doesn't even shoot that far. We're in control. Yeah, wait till I turn the boat around and give you a blast of my exhaust. And but the oil tanker is nothing to God. All he has to do is bring a 60-foot tidal wave, and the whole military is gone. Just like he did with Pharaoh. Remember what R.C. Sproul said? Those people that say they didn't really cross the Red Sea. That word means reeds. They were up there in the marshes crossing over. And Sproul says, well, that's even a bigger miracle. How did God drown all of Pharaoh's army in a mud puddle? You know, you just proved the point. That's a tremendous miracle if that's what happened. Who makes destruction flash forth against the strong so that destruction comes upon the fortress. What is the boasting of man against the God who put the constellations in the sky? It's crazy. It's crazy, the arrogance of man.
Did you hear the astronauts when they came down?
I heard some
of them. And one of them, he said, I'm not really a religious man. But he said, I asked for a... pastor, I don't know what the word was, but to come in. And he said, they just sat there and cried.
Yeah. Mm-hmm. Yeah, just like, you know what
I... And the other guy said, yeah, he was religious. And he was bawling worse than the first one was.
Because he knew.
Yeah.
Verse 10, they hate him who reproves in the gate, and they abhor him who speaks the truth. Is that our nation today? Therefore, because you trample on the poor, that's back to verse 1, and you exact taxes of grain from him, you have built houses of hewn stone, but you shall not dwell in them. You planted pleasant vineyards, but you shall not drink their wine.
That's what Ilion said.
Because I'm coming in judgment against you. You can oppress people financially. You can tax them to death. You know, just like Governor Hochul of New York begging the rich people to come back. We need you on our tax rolls. Yeah, that's the tagline that's going to get them back. Gosh. I mean, that's, again, you know, pushing the borders of stupid out where they were before. For I know how many are your transgressions and how great are your sins, you who afflict the righteous, you who take a bribe and turn aside the needy in the gate. Gosh. Therefore, he who is prudent will keep silent in such a time, for it's an evil time. He's going back to Ecclesiastes. There's a time to talk and there's a time to not talk. There's a time to reverence God. And this is the time when people hate the truth. You know, sometimes you just need to be quiet and let them rant and rave.
That's all you can do a lot of times. Mm-hmm. They're not going to listen to you anyway.
Yeah. Yeah. It's an evil time. The prudent will keep silent in such a time, for it's an evil time. Seek good and not evil, that you may live. And so the Lord, the God of hosts, will be with you, as you have said. Seek good. So even though the nation is doomed, he's appealing to the individuals. Your nation is done. God swears with his holiness, against his holiness, you're done, you're toast. But he's appealing to individuals. Come to God. Mm-hmm. Come to God. It may cost your life. It's worth it. Hate evil, verse 15, and love good. Establish justice in the gate. It may be that the Lord, the God of hosts, will be gracious to the remnant of Joseph. Joseph was, you know, he doesn't have a tribe by his name in the allotments. He has two, Ephraim and Manasseh, his sons. And so when he's saying this, be gracious to the remnant of Joseph, he's talking about some of the people that fill the northern tribes. Ephraim and Manasseh are part of the 10 lost tribes. And he's appealing to them. There may yet be some of you who fear God. Make sure that you stay there. So what he's saying here, if we go back to verse 14, seek good and not evil. You could say, love the good, and God is the one who defines good, not us. And then in the next verse, hate evil. And what was it in Ezekiel chapter 9, when God was leaving the temple before the Babylonians came and destroyed it? In Ezekiel chapter 9, the six angels came down. One of them had a pen and a pencil. And God told that angel, start in the temple, go throughout the city, put a mark on anybody's head who loves the thing that God loves and hates the thing that God hates, because those are the ones who will be spared. This is the same thing he's telling these people. He's giving them the same chance. Love what God loves, hate what God... Well, how do we know? Because the prophets have told you. We don't have prophets today, but we still have the prophets. Learn what God loves. Learn what God hates. Yes, God does hate some things. It says, God hates the sin, but not the sinner. Look at the end of the story. It looks like he hates the sinner to me. Jiminy. You don't do that kind of stuff to people that you love. He hates the sinner. Why? The sin is an expression of that person's heart. Don't ever remove the sin from the sinner. Now, those who are born again are in a pattern of renewing their heart, aren't they? And so God is interested in us because we're on a path of renewing our heart, and we repent and we learn and we grow and we mature and we become more like the biblical Christ. At least that's the ideal that we see in 2 Peter chapter 1. But those who don't have Christ, their hateful, despicable, wretched behavior is a reflection of their hateful, despicable, wretched heart. And God hates that, because this is what produces the bad behavior. It's nonsensical to say, it's a logical fallacy to say God hates the sin but loves the sinner. You can't have that. I mean, that's just illogical, because the sin is the product of the sinner. And you can't hate the product and love what made it. Can't happen. Therefore,
that,
says...
Don't you think that comes from, like, the verses that talk about while you were yet enemies of God, he gave us...
Christ died for you. Because the hatred God has for your sinful heart was demonstrated on the cross when Christ died for you. He took the wrath that we deserve because of our sinful hearts. But as I said, in the born-again Christian, what is Ezekiel chapter 37 and Jeremiah 31 both talk about? The new covenant in Hebrews 8, 9, and 10. And the new covenant is, God says, I will reach into you and pull out that heart of stone and put into you a flesh heart. And the Spirit of God will live in you and renew your heart.
So if that sinner is elect...
Yes.
Yeah.
For God so loved the world. Are we supposed to be done at 2?
Yeah, they need to go.
I forgot. I thought we were going to 2:30. I'm sorry. Okay. Well, we'll stop it. We'll stop. We'll pick up next week again at verse 14. I don't know where I got confused of starting at 1:30 and going. I'm sorry about that, Cliff.
That's good, John. I was just going to say, if you want to.
Yeah,
keep going.
I was probably going to be here till 3. I don't know. We'll stop now. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you, God, for your grace to us, and thank you also for the certainty of judgment on evil, wicked behavior and people. And thank you, Lord, that you have given us an opportunity to know your Son, and our sins are washed away, and we have the opportunity to become good in your sight, because of the righteousness of God is given to us, because he took our wrath that we deserve. Thank you for your word. Help us to live in an appropriate way to it. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.